Welcome to the Jerusalem Chamber, a collaborative effort between four friends and pastors who sit down to discuss the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's join the discussion.
Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 16, Paragraph 7. Works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them they may be things which God commands, and of good use, both to themselves and others, yet, because they proceed not from an heart purified by faith, nor are done in a right manner according to the word, nor to a right end, the glory of God, they are therefore sinful, and cannot please God, or make a man meet to receive grace from God. And yet their neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing unto God. Welcome back to another episode of your favorite podcast, the Jerusalem Chamber. I am Nathan Eshelman and will be sitting in Prolocutor Twiss's chair this morning, which means that I will be the one asking the questions and hopefully moderating the discussion. I am joined, as always, with Joel Wood and Kyle Borg and Sean Anderson, reverse alphabetical order. And today we're looking at
Oiter.
And today we're looking at chapter 16, paragraph 7. And I'm going to keep going and it will keep Joel quiet.
That's reverse goiter.
So last time we talked about good works being done by regenerate men and how those good works are accepted in Christ. I hope you found that to be a profitable discussion. Today, what we're talking about is perceived good works by those that are not believers. So last time, believers in good works, this time, unbelievers and what are called good works. So we're going to jump right in. The first question that I have for you gentlemen is, the paragraph says that unregenerate men can do things that God commands, as well as provide good use to themselves and others. Where in Scripture can we find examples of unbelievers doing these sort of good works?
I think you can see Cyrus, for example, the Persian king who sends the Israelites back home, or who frees them from Babylonian captivity. That's a big one. And you know, there, God is the one who takes credit really for raising up Cyrus at such a time as that. He's not called a believer, in the scriptures, but he is, seen as one who does the work of God. And I think we could give a lot of examples, and I'm sure the other guys have examples. I think it's important to just see what's being laid out here. You know, they're good because they're good actions. They're things that God actually commands, and they're things that are useful. They have a good use. So, you know, anytime we see people doing things that are benevolent or helpful to the lowly, the poor, I think one of the best and shocking examples in the days of Jesus was when he used the parable of the Good Samaritan. You know, here's one who does something good. He, you know, he's the hero of the story, but he's obviously the anti-hero in terms of the way that they, in a racist way, perceive the Samaritans. So anyway, I think those are some examples.
It's interesting the demarcation here between what's been called good works and what defines that, and what is termed here things which God commands. And I think that speaks to the external action of the law. So this would be, you know, strictly not murdering, strictly not bearing false witness. These external acts that Christ takes those laws and drives them down into the heart, right? So you've heard it say, you know, don't kill. I say, don't be angry, because when you're needlessly angry with your brother, you're murdering him in your heart. But here I think that this paragraph is bringing that back up to the surface. And so by that measure, we see all sorts of examples in Scripture of of those who are doing, civic righteousness in their communities, are seeking the betterment of those around them, masters who are kind to their servants, et cetera, et cetera. And even in our own generation, we might know someone who has some type of moral fiber that says, well, I would never lie. I would never cheat on my taxes. I would never lie. I hold to a traditional sexual ethic, and et cetera, et cetera. And so they are doing the things which God commands, but it lacks those Turretinish things that Kyle was noting in our last episode of, just reminds me of my favorite Italian dish, Turretini. Those things that are down in the heart that come from conversion, from the power and presence of the Holy Spirit, all those things that we were talking about. So this seems, in the language of the paragraph, to keep it out towards the surface and a striking of things which God commands, not calling them actually good works.
You know, both Joel and Sean have given what Joel called kind of civic obedience. And I think there's a lot of examples in Scripture, even Sean's example of Cyrus. And of course, in the Reformed understanding, there's three uses of the law. And depending on how you number those, the second use is to restrain sin. It's the civil use of the law. And so we can expect to see that. But I also think there are examples of people who not only this idea of civil obedience, but there are those who seem to appear to do good religious things. We have to immediately think of Judas. While Judas is the betrayer of Jesus, and we know how the Psalms call down the curse of God upon him and his household, as a result of that, Judas is one who for 3.5 years engaged in the earthly ministry of Jesus and likely did a lot of good things, from casting out demons to baptizing to teaching and doing things like that. And yet, at the end of the day, here is one who is not saved. You might think of those people in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, who do these good things. They say, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name and do mighty wonders and works in your name and prophesy in your name? And yet Jesus will declare in that day, I never knew you. And so there are these examples in Scripture of people, not only this idea of civic obedience, but even to some extent, what you might call religious obedience, and doing things that, at least on the surface, appear good and commendable.
Okay, that's helpful as we begin to think about these works. Now, if you carefully read through this paragraph, you'll notice that the phrase "good works" is missing. Nowhere in this paragraph does it say good works. It begins with the word works, but there's no adjective before it. With that said, do you men think that it's fair or right to call these works good works if done by unbelievers?
Not according to the previous paragraph, I don't think. And not according to the teaching of biblically minded theologians throughout the years. Kyle noted a couple of them in our last episode. Turretin and, was that Burgess, was the other one? This is not appropriately called good works. And don't we see this in our generation? We see this with things like love. But they love people. Acceptance. They accept people. There are things that people want to title as good, and yet it's missing so much of the biblical definition of what, first of all, those things are, but then what it means to really be good.
It's missing the essence.
Yeah, Sean. I think that, if we were, I agree completely with what Joel is saying. If we were to use the Turretin style, then we would say something like, we distinguish. And so there are, of course, outwardly or externally, they conform to God's revealed will. And so they're good in that sense, but they are not good, as you just said, in essence. They're not by grace through faith, according to God's law, inwardly as well as outwardly, and for the glory of God. So in that sense, no.
It seems to me, if we're using strict biblical and theological definitions, no. At the same time, I'm somewhat sympathetic because I do think that there is a bit of a misunderstanding in some corners of Reformed and Presbyterian-minded people where we translate total depravity into the idea that the unregenerate can in no sense do anything that even in an earthly way might be commendable. So I'm sympathetic. I think strictly defined biblically and theologically, it's probably wisest to keep these works and not label them as good works. But the intention often behind that, from what I hear, is to stress that even non-Christians can still do things that are according, in a sense and to a degree, what God commands, that we're not all as depraved as we possibly could be.
Yeah, we don't want to fall into the trap where we start speaking almost in Kuyperian terms, where we just start giving credit to the world, like if they've done things that are in some kind of external or outward conformity to the law, that, you know, God, he praises this, he loves this, he accepts this, he rewards this. And that's not the way that we want to speak theologically about these things. And so we want to be really careful.
So do we automatically, you know, reject the, if somebody will call something done by an unbeliever a good work, are we going to just jump on them and correct them? Or can we be okay with that language, even though we understand theologically that it doesn't fit the definition?
Well, I'm sympathetic with what Kyle is saying, with the emphasis on pathetic. I think that it is okay. There is language that we use in daily life with our culture and community. I mean, where would Kyle be if he'd walk around Winchester, Kansas and say, boy, didn't they do a good job painting the town sign? That's not a good work! You know.
Right.
You know, that's what they call a resignation letter in communities like that. There is language that is fine and even appropriate to use in our culture and in conversation with people. I think a lot of times Christians don't do enough to praise those in their community who are doing, you know, things that, you know, to use the language of this paragraph, which God commands and are of good use to themselves and others. That says it right there. It's not a, you know, the package term good works as we've seen, but it is good to acknowledge those things.
And I really do appreciate that emphasis. You know, it's easy when you're sitting in your ivory theological tower to be able to distinguish at times and to plug your ears. But, you know, when you are engaged in a life where you come into contact with unbelievers who are really good parents, and you come into contact with unbelievers who are doing good things for the community and striving for the school district and really ordering their lives in a way that is to some degree commendable, I appreciate what this paragraph says, that, you know, these things, even though in the ultimate sense they are not good works and they will profit nothing in the presence of God, yet there is nothing wrong with recognizing that and can be of great use to themselves and to others.
Sorry, I was just going to say that I think, you know, we want to be charitable. We don't want to jump on people. I think it's also important to see the opportunity that we can have when works that have this external conformity to God's word and ways is being highlighted. We should be able to say, you know, yes, we need to be able to affirm those things and say, you know, yes, this is actually what God commands, or this is the way that God, wants things to be done. And again, we're not trying to deny the place of faith or grace in the world. We're just simply using it as even an opportunity to bring affirmation to this image of God, or these these, again, these outward conformities that demonstrate, even in the light of nature, the goodness of God.
So speaking some of the positive components that go into these works and why they're positive, let's turn that and get a little more reformed and criticize these things. So what is missing from the unbelievers' works to truly make them good works, to make them accepted by God? The paragraph spells out three for us, and let's just talk through those. The first is not from a heart purified by faith. What are your thoughts on that?
Well, the good things that an unbeliever does is not really connected in an intentional way to who they are. There's the rationale even for why they would find purpose in doing things commanded by God and things that are of good use both to themselves and others. It really becomes disjointed, and this is the, you know, the ethical nature of, you know, good and evil apart from the law of God, right? And so it really becomes, you know, like Mr. Magoo back in the day, the old cartoon of him, you know, blindly fumbling through a situation and not falling to his death and not getting blown up and whatever. That really becomes a picture of the unbeliever doing things, particularly that God commands, and things that are good for them and others, is there's a disjoining between who they are and what they're doing.
I think, too, because their hearts are not purified by faith, Scripture makes very clear that our hearts need to be made new in order to do those things that are pleasing to God. And so if you negate that, it really steals away from the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Ezekiel 36, 26, the Lord says, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." You know, part of the blessings of the new covenant is that the law of God is written on our hearts. Paul does say in Romans 2 that the works of the law are written on the hearts of unbelievers. But for instance, John Murray, in his commentary on Romans, will be very careful to distinguish. Paul is saying the works of the law are written on the heart, not the law itself, because the writing of the law upon our hearts is a blessing out of the new covenant. And it is out of that, then, that we live in a way that is pleasing to God. It's living out of this heart that is purified by faith. And in the case of unbelievers, that is absent. The work of the Spirit and this heart of flesh and the writing of this law upon the heart has not happened. And so we need to maintain a very high view of that if we're going to maintain a high view of the glory of the gospel.
Yeah, I think that that's a really good point. And if faith's object is the triune God, what that means then is that every work that's done by the unregenerate is really done for self purposes. And the most dangerous then are those religious works that we talked about, that Kyle brought up, you know, whether it's Judas or whether it's the Pharisees, whether it's ourselves, when we're doing things not out of a trust in God, not out of a response to God and his work, then we're doing it for vain and empty purposes. And that ultimately does rob from God's glory.
So besides not from a heart purified by faith, the paragraph goes on and it says, not in right manner according to the word of God. So the work is not able to be accepted by God because it's not done in the right manner according to the word. What are your meditations on that thought?
Such a great distinction here. I think that we can see, we can appreciate that it might be done in terms of maybe the right matter or, you know, outwardly, but it's not done in the right manner. And, you know, every command, as Joel was talking about earlier, Jesus wants to get to the heart of the command. It's not just the mere outward or most extreme form. You know, sin starts in the heart, and works, good works start from the heart, and it's going to carry out the very word of God. And so they're just getting at the point, they're just getting to help us understand that the word not only just has these commands in and of themselves, but there is an attitude and a faith that is to accompany the obedience. And that's just, it's a wonderful reflection.
As I think about this as well, I am reminded that there are correct ways that the Word of God gives us to do certain things. There's a proper use of means, even for those things that we would call civil good. I remember, was it last year that there was that expose of Planned Parenthood done by a group that I believe were either evangelical or Roman Catholic, I don't remember, but they were going into Planned Parenthood and they were asking questions and doing all these things, and then they put out all these videos of Planned Parenthood upper echelon, you know, saying what they would do to babies and everything. And I remember thinking that that was a pretty neat way to go about doing it. And one of my elders said to me, "Nathan, they're purposefully deceiving in order to get that end out on video. You know, they're pretending that they're there under a false name, and they're seeking to receive these procedures, but there's really no intention of receiving the procedures, and it's all for that purpose. It's sort of like in law what we would call entrapment, and that's not a right manner that God's law puts forth. That, you know, we are to use the means that God has put out in order to have these good works done.
The means, and can I add to that, like even a biblical definition. So recently, the United Methodist Church has been debating certain issues in their denomination, and there's a lot of talk about, look, God commands love and God commands unity, and we all say, yeah, God does command those things, but the way in which they define those things are not according to the Word of God. And that, too, is a very serious thing, because when you don't work within biblical categories and definitions, you're not doing the good works that God actually commands us to do.
Right. Right. The last couple of weeks, reform people have been more interested in the United Methodist Church than they ever have been in the whole history of Methodism. Okay, so not from a heart purified by faith, not in a right manner according to the Word of God. And the third that is given is that it's not for the right end or the right purpose, which is the glory of God.
I think this is really... this is in some ways the biblical trump card, in that the glory of God is to be the end of all things. And what we need to reorient our minds around is that the ultimate outrage of the universe is that God is not glorified. And so no matter the quote unquote good that people do, if it is removed from aiming at the glory of God, it is enough to condemn them. This is the Apostle Paul's entire point in Romans chapter 1, in that sinful humanity, God's wrath is being revealed against all unrighteousness and ungodliness. And how does he define that unrighteousness and that ungodliness? By the exchanging of the glory of God for the glory of creation, that people have not seen fit to honor God, to give thanks to God, to live out the wisdom of God, to acknowledge God, to worship God. And on account of those things, his wrath is being poured out. And so when we come to think about the works, even the quote-unquote good works of people who are not believers, the ultimate outrage of what they do is they are not doing all things for his glory. And that is, like I said, I think this is the biblical trump card to reveal to us just how sinful these things actually are.
So we see this tension in the paragraph, this tension between the works done by unbelievers that we would call civil good. They have a good use in themselves. They're things that God commands, and yet they're not able to be accepted by God because they don't come from a pure heart by faith. They're not in the right manner according to the Word of God, and they're not done with the biblical trump card in mind, which is the glory of God. So as we as we consider all of that and take a step back and maybe look at some of the historical context, is there an aspect of Roman Catholic theology that this paragraph is speaking against?
Well, I think, you know, you can, Truth's Victory Over Error, David Dixon, we've talked about this volume a number of times. This does help at times show us the contemporary views, or false views that were floating around in the days that the Confession of Faith was written. And I'm just let me just read what he says here about this section. He says, our works done by the regenerate are sinful and cannot please God. That's the essence of it. And he says, yes. Well, then, do not the papists err who maintain not only that all the works of unregenerate men are not sinful, but also that some of their works do indeed merit and deserve somewhat from God, namely, as they speak, by merit of congruity, that is, as they are agreeable to the law of God. And so what they're saying here is, you know, what the papists are saying by the merit of congruity is that if they have an outward conformity to the law of God, then that in and of itself can make it a good work, and God ought to provide some kind of reward for that. That's, again, that goes against the very manner of the scriptures that we were talking about earlier, and that does go against then the law of God and the glory of God. He does give some reasons for that. And he talks about, again, evil fruit that comes from a rotten tree. He talks about all unregenerate men are dead in their trespasses and sins. And if anything that's not done by faith is sin and therefore cannot please God. And so there are a number of things to consider in response to that, but that's in essence what they are. One of the things they'd be dealing with,
connected to what Sean said. I as I was reading and preparing for this paragraph, I was again thinking back on Turretin and reading in Turretin and the way he criticizes the Roman Church for the idea that there are those that have merited heaven because of this idea of congruity. Those from antiquity, those who were before Christ. And he talks about a number of the medieval schoolmen that would put all sorts of ancient philosophers into heaven because of their monotheism and their good works. And, you know, I'm not sure if that is official dogma of the church or if that is an accepted side belief of the church, but it was common during the time of the writing of the Westminster Standards that those within the Roman Catholic communion would see men who were outside of Christ yet full of good works as being people in heaven, people that are sharing the benefits of glory.
Right. You know, Vatican I and II, it's no secret that Vatican I and II are inclusive councils of the Roman Catholic Church, you know, whereas before they sought to definitely distinguish themselves and what made them right and different. One of the things one of the things articulated in those councils, those Vatican councils, is that a religious person, not a Christian, but one who is religious and who holds to the tenets of their religion faithfully, can also merit heaven. And so, again, this is part of their doctrine. Now, that's obviously post-confession of faith, but you can see how even this truth speaks to even future errors.
That's Narnian Christianity there.
Right? Nice, yeah.
Are there extremes in our own common grace discussions in the Reformed tradition that we should be cautious of because of this paragraph?
Yeah, for sure. We want to be again, cautious that we don't speak of the good things in the world, the light and the law of nature that do reflect God and his creation and his attributes and his perfections, even through humanity, in such a way that simply because they reflect God, that God is now accepted, he accepts and he rewards people who do things that are outwardly in conformity to his word. This is what we are all to do, just because we are part of God's creation. What happens sometimes with the extremes in common grace is that we actually reduce or minimize God's standard to a mere outward form. That's all that God requires. That's all God really wants. And I think we've also seen the language, even in terms of the extremes in common grace, that this is all that a society needs to flourish and thrive, is just outward conformity to God's word. That's all that they need. That's very unhelpful. Jesus responds to the rich young ruler, who also operated in the extremes of common grace, when the rich young ruler said to him, you know, good teacher, and Jesus responds in order to try and confront him on his false views by saying, why do you call me good? There's only one who's good, and that is God. And so he's actually seeking to get even at his heart of, at the heart of what he defines as good. And we need to be careful.
All right. Well, I may be the one chamberman who appreciates Abraham Kuyper, and I thought maybe I would have to call to order the brethren for anti-Kuyperian sentiments, but we'll move on. If good works of the unbeliever are only sinful and displeasing to God, should we then encourage unbelievers to attend church and to pray and to be attentive to sermons, etc.?
Absolutely, with some qualifications. And one, we ought to encourage them to a prayer of faith and repentance. The scriptures make very clear that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. At the same time, the scriptures are also clear that God will not hear the prayers of the unrighteous. You know, prior to a faith and repentance and acknowledging those things to God, you know, should we be telling unbelievers, you know, make it a daily habit for yourself to pray and pray for those you love? I don't know, but we need to emphasize the prayer of faith and repentance. I think we should encourage them to attend church. I think we should encourage them to listen attentively to the word of God, because as the scriptures themselves teach, it is through the hearing of the word of God that faith comes. And so you don't tell unbelievers, hey, stay out of church and stay away from the means of grace until you become a Christian, because these are the very things that convert. The word of God is a converting ordinance. And we ought to be encouraging unbelievers to put themselves into contact with the word of God in many different ways.
Yeah, and I think along with that, you know, Kyle, you said, you know, should we encourage unbelievers to pray? I don't know. The first thing is to say, I don't think we'd ever discourage anyone from attending church, praying, or being attentive to sermons, or you know, asking good questions, being involved in times of fellowship, these kinds of things. You know, and so I think that's the more important issues. We're not going to discourage it at all. And also, we will actively encourage them to, as you said, be exposed to and engaged in the Word of God. You know, this is kind of an aside, but I've even thought about, you know, there sometimes the evangelical church will approach hokey type things. You know, they'll reward people for coming to church, and you know, we can I think criticize certain things, certain ways that they're doing that, but at the same time, you know, to encourage or reward even unbelievers to do these things in and of itself is not bad. It is good. And so, you may think about friends that you're evangelizing or talking with, and you say, you know, hey, let's go to this Bible study, and then, you know, afterwards we'll go out to dinner. I'll take you out to dinner. We'll talk about it. You know, I think it's just being a friend, but I'm just saying, you know, I just want to be careful in terms of some criticism. You know, there is a desire here to have people actually sit under the word, and that's the important point.
You know, Sean, just real quick to clarify on, you know, do we encourage unbelievers to pray? It's an interesting question. And it's interesting because the Bible notes that God is sovereign. God can answer any prayer that he wants to. He's certainly not limited. But Scripture does give occasions and reasons for unanswered prayer. Psalm 66, verse 18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. An unbeliever, by definition, is one who is regarding iniquity in their heart. Isaiah 59, 2, but your iniquities have separated you from God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. John chapter 9, verse 31, now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. And so I guess that's where I'm wrestling with that particular aspect of the question. You know, do we encourage them? Yeah, we should encourage them to pray a prayer of faith and of repentance. But ought we also, do we have a responsibility to tell unbelievers, you know, God doesn't hear every prayer? And I don't know how to pastorally relate that all the time, because usually unbelievers are praying in the midst of very frantic times and situations in their lives. But I guess that's what I was dealing with. How, you know, what do we do with those passages?
Joel, do you have any thoughts on that?
No, I think it is a fine line in what we encourage. We obviously want unbelievers. This is part of the fallacy of, you know, the church turning their back on certain peoples. You know, we're not saying that people are unwelcome in worship. We want them there. We want them hearing the word. We want them sitting in classes. We want them exposed to the gospel. And in hearing the gospel, that is how the Spirit works to unite them to Christ and then work out all of those matters of salvation in them. You know, I think matters of prayer, that is a little bit more sticky. As Kyle has said, the prayer of faith and repentance, and encouraging people in desperate times to not just be crying out to God as governor or judge, but that they might call out to him as friend if they do so, repenting of their sins and trusting him for salvation. So all that's been said is good, and I think this does touch on, you know, how we understand the unbeliever's place in the world in light of God's grace, and how we interact with the unbeliever in our lives as a result of that.
You know, something else I'm thinking too, Nathan, is that I like how this paragraph ends. Their neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing to God, and so we're not trying to discourage unbelievers from good works and not just religious but all good works. But we do want to actually engage them in a way that causes them to think, just the way Jesus did, beyond the external thing and into the very heart and motive of their good works. Why do they do what they do? You know, there's some are doing good works or religious works because they think that that's what's going to help them to be received into heaven. You know, Lord, didn't we do all these things in your name? Right. You know, we're not discrediting or putting down the actual works that are being done. We're trying to get people to think about their need for God's grace so that they would actually improve upon their work. And then they would see it be done as a good work, because it would be done in faith internally according to the law and to the glory of God.
Yeah, so we're trying to get people to think about good works or works from an eternal perspective, rather than just a social or a justice here on earth perspective. So any final or closing encouragements for our listeners as we wrap up paragraph 7 as well as chapter 16?
I think it's really important to remember that what is being said here is scriptural, and that whatever appearances, I'll readily admit, a bit of an experiential crisis for me is sometimes on this point when I see unbelievers in the world who often act better than Christians. So that it's easy from a human standpoint to say, is this true? But God is a better interpreter of the human heart than my experience or your experience, than what we visibly see with our eyes. And we need to remember that. We need to remember that God alone is the discerner of hearts. And this paragraph is bringing that forth, that God as the discerner of hearts is saying that which proceeds from a heart that is not saved is not good. Whatever else it might be, it is not ultimately for God's glory. And I think we need to remember that, because in the name of generosity, sometimes we don't want to say that, but we have to let the Bible dictate our understanding of the human heart.
Yeah, I think that's a really great point. It is very helpful. We don't always have that discernment in ourselves, let alone in the world. And it reminds me of a story that Spurgeon told. So you'll appreciate this, Kyle. He talks about a king of a land, and that there was a man who, a gardener, who came to the king, and he had this just prized carrot. It was a large, wonderful carrot, and he gave this carrot to the king, and he said to the king, you know, King, I love what I do. I love my work, but I do it really for the good of the land and for your own glory. And so I'd like to give you this prized carrot. And the king was pleased, and he said, "Gardener, you've done such a good job. I want to give you this whole land, this area right here, to have your own garden." And one of the stablemen, the man in charge of the stables, was listening to this, and he decided, if that's what it take, or that's what's going to happen, I know what I'm going to do. So the next day he came with a horse, and he said, "King, I love, to work in the stables, and this is my own personal horse, and I thought I would just give it to you as a gift, and because I want to do things for the good of the land and for your glory." And the king said, "Well, thank you very much." And the man kind of looks at him with his jaw dropped, like, "Well, what happened?" But he didn't say anything. And the king knew what he was going to say. And so he said to him, or what he's thinking, and he said to him, "Listen, when that gardener yesterday gave me that carrot, he gave me the carrot, but you gave yourself the horse." And this is part of the point, you know, often the works that are done are self-serving. They're self-promoting. And true works that are good are ones that are given out of love for God and for his glory.
You should tweet that, Sean. That's really good.
All right. Well, thanks, Joel, for that. And Sean, that's a great illustration, and a good place to end the parable of the carrot and the horse. So thank you all for listening to another episode of the Jerusalem Chamber. I hope you have enjoyed your time with us in the chamber today, and we look forward to working with you toward the end of the confession of faith that says, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen."
I don't get it, Joel. I'm sitting here trying to think. What did he mean by that?
Thank you for tuning in to another episode of the Jerusalem Chamber. To become a full subscriptionist, head over to iTunes and subscribe to this podcast. Visit us at JerusalemChamber.com, or drop us an email at thejerusalemchamber@gmail.com. The Jerusalem Chamber is copyrighted 2019.